We have likely at one point in our lives all heard someone say, I really don't like labels. I really don't like to be put in a box. I like to be an individual, and I don't want to be defined by any one group. And to a certain degree, I can have respect for that that way of looking at things. But I'm going to be honest, I love labels. I love putting labels on people. I love putting labels on myself. I love putting myself into a box because I think it makes the world a little bit easier to understand. Take this for instance. Imagine you're driving around town and you're looking for a place to eat and you see a restaurant and it has a sign that simply says food. Are you going to be tempted to go there? No, probably not, because you don't know if it's a Chinese restaurant, you don't know if it's a Japanese restaurant, you don't know if it's a Mexican restaurant, you don't know if it's American themed serving Cajun or soul food, you don't know anything about it because it hasn't told you what it is. You know, the labels we wear tell other people who we are and what we represent. And that can be anything from our religious labels to the football team we support. And it lets everyone else know what we represent. But I think it's important for us to understand the kind of labels that God puts on us, the kind of categories he separates people into. Consider Psalm 1. God pretty much has two categories for people. The righteous or the wicked. Now, this is unusual to most people because in most things in life, there's a bit of a spectrum. It's not necessarily always black and white. For example, if you look at politics, there are those on the right and those on the left. And there's the moderates who lean right or lean left. Or if you look at someone by their personality, there are introverts and there are extroverts. But often there are people in the middle who lean to introvertedness and those who lean to extrovertedness. There's this spectrum. But when we look at the Bible and we see how God looks at people, there are those who are righteous and there are those who are unrighteous. I was door knocking on one particular occasion and I met a very nice gentleman, but he informed me that he was a little bit of a sinner and a little bit of a saint. He said he liked to go to church on Sunday morning, but he also enjoyed his vices as well. So for him, he thought he fell somewhere in between, but that's not how God sees things. Jesus was very plain in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, of course, within these two categories, we could talk about subgroups. We could talk about within the righteous, those who are mature and those who are immature. And with those who are unrighteous, we could talk about those who are well-intended and those who are ignorant and those who are willfully disobedient. But overall, God sees two sets of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And what Psalm 1 emphasizes is how the righteous person lives in contrast to the unrighteous person. So we'll give that psalm a read through, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. So if you will turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, first, David paints a picture of what the righteous man looks like by the things that he does not do. As a righteous individual, it's not just important what you do, it's what you don't do. David says the righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. This is what the wicked man does. The wicked man is influenced by those of the world. Now, who are these influences? I know we often use these names interchangeably, but to David, they meant something unique. The wicked refers to anyone who has no respect for authority, the legal authority and the authority of God. Unfortunately, we've probably all come across people like this from time to time, and it's never a pleasant experience. They have no regard for others. They have no regard for God, and they don't care who they hurt in the process. The sinner is the one who has no respect for God's law. He's the one who perpetually lives a life that is below the standard that God has set for him. And the scoffer is the defiant cynic, the one who has acid in his lips, the one who constantly reviles God. I know when I hear the term scoffer, certain names come to mind, such as Dan Barker or Richard Dawkins, someone who constantly criticizes God. And these are the people the righteous man tries to avoid. Now, the way verse 1 is written is very interesting. Some have suggested that these are degrees of wickedness, because we see sort of a pattern where the one is standing, and then the first person is walking, and the first person is standing, and then the last person is sitting. Imagine going to a mall, and you're walking from store to store, and you're trying to avoid the annoying kiosk salesman. And some of them are very, very pushy. Some of them will walk up to you, put some lotion on your hands, so you have to stand there and rub it in and listen to their sales pitch. It's very annoying. But let's say you're walking by one particular kiosk, and you see a product you like. So instead of walking by, you stand. You hear what they have to say. And then you like what they hear, or you like what you hear, and then you sit down and you purchase the product. I know that's sort of a poor example, but it seems that David is painting this picture of a person who's walking by and he hears something that he likes. And then he stands and considers. And then he sits down and is firmly planted in his way. Or David is perhaps talking about a person who's so warped in sin that it follows him wherever he goes, wherever he walks, wherever he stands, and wherever he sits down. But I think this one verse is crucial to understand, because David acknowledges that, or David tries to demonstrate that the righteous person must avoid the influence of others. And that's very hard for people to do. We are very prone to want to do what everyone else is doing, whether we like it or not. It's a desire within us to sort of go with the crowd. Companies and businesses know this, and they try to use it against us. There was this one hotel chain that tried to get people to reuse their towels a little bit more often so they wouldn't have to do as much laundry. So what they did is they took a note and they put it in each person's bathroom, and the note said, 75% of our guests reuse their towels. And people coming into the hotel saw that, and they're like, well, most people reuse their towels, so I don't want to be the one that's left out, so I'm going to reuse my towel too, and it worked. What they said was true, but it does demonstrate to us the fact that we naturally want to do what everyone else is doing. But the righteous person is not so. He doesn't care what the world does. His delight is in the law of God. And I think this is something that's very important to understand. Delight is such a positive word. It refers to a feeling of extreme pleasure or satisfaction. It refers to something or someone that provides a source of happiness. And I think this is very important for us to focus on, because a Christian must delight in God's law. Now, I know that might seem a little obvious. Well, wouldn't any Christian love God's law? Wouldn't any Christian find happiness from God's law? Well, I wish every Christian did. But unfortunately, I've known many Christians who did not delight in God's law. They saw God's law as something that was burdensome, something that was heavy, something that was more of a wall to them, a wall that separated them between what they really wanted in life. And eventually they got fed up and left. And I'm going to be honest, in my younger years, I could relate to this, because I did not always delight in God's law the way I needed to. When I was younger, there was certain sins that I wanted to commit, but I told myself, well, if I do that and I die, I'm going to hell. So I'm just going to avoid this altogether. That's not a really mature Christian attitude to have. It wasn't because I delighted in God's law that I avoided sin or did what was right. It was because I was selfish. But David says that we can't follow God's law out of selfishness, but because we want to, because we love it, because it makes us happy, because we want to do what God has set out for us. And there are several reasons that God gives us to delight in his law. One, it gives us hope. The mature Christian is able to find happiness in God's law because it gives him hope for the future. I remember there was one congregation that I used to preach for on a monthly basis while I was still in school. There was this congregation in Chatsworth, Georgia. Once a month, me and my wife would wake up super early. We would travel 2 hours to go preach for one congregation on a Sunday morning. And I love that congregation because they put up with all my early sermons that were not that good. And they always made me feel like I was the best preacher in the brotherhood. I certainly was not, but they made me feel that way. And we got a chance to get to know them and to bond with them. And I remember one lady in particular. Her name was Leslie. And she was an elderly lady, but she was still pretty healthy. She had no physical restraints. She was surrounded by a family who loved her and spent a lot of time with her. But one of these days I was talking to her and she said, "Dying doesn't scare me." In fact, she said, "I don't pray for more time anymore. I don't pray for more days because I know that if I was to die in my sleep, I would be somewhere better." And certain people only come to that conclusion when life is no longer convenient, when life is difficult, when life is painful, and the thought of dying is more pleasant than the thought of living. But this lady had everything she could possibly want, and yet she had the maturity to say, "I want to die because I know my existence will be better." And this is something that Jesus promised all of us in John chapter 14. If you will turn with me there, John chapter 14. Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So one of the things that allows us to delight in God's law is the hope of something better, the hope of something more. We also see that God gives us meaning and purpose in this life. Can you imagine how sad our existence would be if you didn't have God? We would pretty much just be matter floating through the universe, living, growing, suffering from time to time, experiencing short intervals of happiness, and then eventually we die with our children continuing the same cycle. Doesn't sound as happy when you think of it like that. But we know when we live a life according to God's purpose, we have meaning. We have purpose. We know that there's something more. And with this in mind, it's easy to delight in God's law. Now, notice that this man that David is describing does not simply delight in God's law. He meditates on it day and night. Now, I know when we think of meditation, we typically think of the Eastern idea of meditation where you sit cross-legged for 20 to 30 minutes at a time. And that's fine. That's healthy if you want to do it. But that's not the kind of a meditation that David is talking about. David is talking about a mindset where you give all of your attention, all of your focus to understanding God. And this is something that he says the righteous man does on a regular basis. So how are we to meditate on God's law? Well, one way we can do it is by examining ourselves, seeing how much we measure up to God's law. We could ask ourselves, is there a particular part in my life where I'm failing? Is there a particular part of my life where I'm struggling? Is there a particular part in my life where I'm doing okay, but I could be doing better? And this is something that we should do often to make sure that we're living up to the standard that God has set for us. Another thing we can do to meditate, or another thing we can meditate on, is things that we do not understand. There's a lot in the Bible that I'm still trying to understand, and I'm pretty sure you're in the same boat. Well, pick something that you're struggling with. Pick something you don't understand and think about it from time to time throughout your day. See if you can put the pieces together. Look into Scripture and see what it says. See if you can find the answer for yourself. And when you finally do, you're one step closer to understanding God and His law. And when the righteous man meditates on God's law and treats it as something that he delights in, he is like a tree that is planted by a stream of water. Now, everyone knows that trees need water. This is nothing new to us, but what the water represents in this passage is God. The tree planted next to water is the righteous man who lives his life close to God. And God is the constant source of help and strength of the righteous man. Take David, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David was going through a very rough time, to say the least. His home was in flames, and his family was kidnapped, and his men were on the verge of mutiny. But David was like a tree planted by the water with a constant source of help and strength. As you see in verse 6, it says that he put his strength in God. David was like a tree, but his roots were not in things of this world, but in God. And it allowed him to have the confidence to face the trials of this life. And if we are following this pattern, we too will be like a tree firmly planted by the water. But things get a little sad in the passage. David says, the wicked are not so. David says, instead, the wicked are like chaff. Now, what is chaff? Well, if you're anything like me, you didn't grow up planting wheat. My grandfather planted a lot of things in his garden, but he never planted wheat. But for those of you who have planted wheat, you know what David is talking about. You see, in this time period and still today, when a person is trying to get grain for bread and they're planting wheat, what they'll do is they'll take the wheat down and they'll put it into a big pile and they'll beat it repeatedly over and over. Sometimes they have hammers, sometimes they have special tools. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to separate the grain from the stalk. You can't make a bread with the stalk of wheat. You have to use the grain. And after they separate the grain from the stalk, they take the grain away, and there's still something in it they're trying to get rid of. It's the chaff. It's the husk, the leftover material from the stalk. And so what they'll do is they'll put this grain in a bucket, and they'll pour it out on a mat or into another bucket. And the grain falls to the ground. But the chaff, the leftover material, the things you don't want, is carried away by the wind. It's so weak and it's so fragile that the wind takes it away. And there you have your grain for bread. Now, why does David describe the wicked like this? Well, because they have no real substance. They have no root. They have no strength in anything that is permanent. And they can be taken away from anything as simple as the wind. It kind of reminds me about how Asaph describes the wicked in Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73 is not your typical kind of psalm. A lot of the psalms are geared toward praising God, but this psalm is, believe it or not, geared toward questioning God. It follows the struggle of a man by the name of Asaph who couldn't really understand the justice of God. And the way in the time he was living, it seemed like the wicked had it easy, that they had money and power and everything that they needed. But the good were oppressed, and they had to struggle. And Asaph, in the same psalm, he asked himself, have I in vain kept my heart pure? Basically, have I been the good guy for no reason? But when he sought out, like any righteous man should, an appropriate answer from God, he understood God's justice a little bit more. As you see in verses 18 through 20, he saw that the wicked are only superficially strong, or they're only superficially successful. He says in verse 18 that God puts them in slippery places, in unstable places, where they can fall to their doom at any moment. Consider Jeffrey Epstein for a moment. He's a man who probably thought he was secure. He had millions and millions, potentially even billions of dollars. And he probably thought his money and the connections he had throughout the United States would protect him. But he was clearly very wrong, because the wicked are like chaff, and sooner or later they will be taken away. Now, verses 5 through 6 are the conclusion. And David says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. And this assembly is likely in reference to Old Testament worship, when Israel would come together to worship God. And this was a place for the righteous, but it was not a place for the wicked. The wicked did not belong in the assembly. They were on the outside. They had no portion, no inheritance with God. They had no right to come before God. But the righteous could come to God boldly, with confidence, because as David says, God knows the righteous. God knows who belongs to him. I remember I used to work with a guy, and he was a nice individual, but he was by no means a Christian. I knew by the way he talked about his life that he was not someone who was trying to please God. However, he said one thing that really bothered me. We were working one day, and he said, if I'm ever worried about something, I know I can just pray to God and he'll handle it. Well, you know, that's good confidence to have if you're actually living a Christian life. But his confidence was misplaced. I had another friend who I went to school with, and he talked about there was a time before he was a Christian where one of his relatives got very, very sick. And as he was waiting in the hospital, somebody came by and told him that he needed to pray. And as he considered it, he realized that he was in no position to approach God's throne, because he wasn't living a righteous life. He had no standing to ask God for anything. But the righteous, they don't have to worry about this. They can boldly approach God's throne, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Some translations say boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And the righteous is blessed enough to have this confidence with God. Now, unfortunately, the psalm ends on a sad note. It says, the wicked will perish. As I begun tonight, I talked about how God has two categories for people. You're either in one camp or the other. There is no middle ground. And this is exactly how this world is going to end. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 through 34. Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now jump down with me to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. All throughout Scripture, we see this very sharp contrast between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And there will come a day when we will permanently be separated from each other. And this should be a very scary thought to us, even for those of us who are righteous, because we know that there are many who are not yet saved. There are many who, by the way they're living their life right now, will one day forever be separated from God. And this should motivate us to reach them in any way that we can. But it is a comforting thought to us, for us to know that if we are living the righteous life and that we're avoiding the influences of this world and dedicating ourselves to the law of God, that we are like a tree firmly planted by the streams of waters with roots that go so deep that no one can shake us, that no one can make us move. And we know that God knows us and that one day he will come for us, that we will have the chance to always be with him. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not living in a manner pleasing to God and you've never been obedient to his gospel and you realize what you need to do and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that he is Lord, we would love to baptize you, and through that, Christ will add you to his church and God will forgive you of all of your sins. And if there is any here tonight who is not yet who is once obedient to the gospel but is no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you. And God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.